All right, this is February the 4th, 2005. We're studying the book of Isaiah, chapter 32. This is Art Eggers. This chapter 32 continues with the same thought as we had in 31. The first five verses is Christ is King. And verses 6 through 8 is pertaining to a false king. Verses 9 through 14 is pertaining to the people themselves, called at ease and careless daughters. Actually, I have in verse 11. Then verses 15 through 20 is about the great change comes when the Holy Spirit is poured out by God's grace. All right, let's read verse 1. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. The prince shall reign in judgment. Now, we know that this might have had a partial fulfillment in Nehemiah. And he was a good ruler. He wasn't considered a king, but he was a good ruler. But they didn't have a good king, a righteous king. So this can only be pertained to one person, can it? The righteous. And so it has to be talking about future, and it's in the future tense, and Christ is the only righteous one that ever lived anyway. So we have no trouble in knowing that this King is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is able to reign in righteousness. He'll be judgment, he'll be just in all of his judgments, able to discern the needs of the people. Read in Hosea chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 5. We have no afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So after they abide many days without a king, that will be during this age that we're living in now. They haven't had a good ruler of any kind. They've been under the authority of the Gentiles, but Jesus will appear, and they'll see their Messiah, they'll see their King, and he'll begin to reign in righteousness. Then there's a verse in Psalm 146, verse 10, it says, "The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generation. Praise ye the Lord." And I'd like to read another verse in Luke 1, verse 32 and 33 concerning his coming before. And the angel said, "And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And this will be a fulfillment of this prophecy. Let's have another one. In Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the day come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." So there will be a prince ruling with the king. He will be an earthly leader, an earthly king, while Christ will still maintain his throne in heaven as well as on earth. We have a verse in Proverbs 8. I'm going to read verse 14 all through 16. And God says, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, even all the earth, the judges of the earth." So we know who this king is. Then in verse 2, "And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadows of a great rock in a weary land." Christ is this man. Christ as a man, we should say, is reigning over the princes that will be raised up. In Hannah's prayer, after God gave her a son, in 1 Samuel 2, 8, we read that he raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifts the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of the saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord will all be broken to pieces. Jesus will come out of heaven, and out of heaven he'll thunder his voice, and they'll hear it. And the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength to his king. He'll exalt the horn of his anointed, as we read. So only Christ is able to lift up the lowly and the needy to such a high place to inherit the throne of glory. He has the power to support and to keep them. He has the power to break the wicked into pieces and destroy them. All he needs to do is thunder upon them. I like that thought. Just thunder upon them. The poor beggar, the lame, the weak, he'll be a hiding place for them. And we read four things in these verses that I just read of this Christ. He has a hiding place from the wind. The second thing we read that he was a covert from the tempest. The third thing, he's a river of water in a dry place. And the fourth, has the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. What a description of our Lord. And he's all these things to us if we just recognize them and lay hold of them. When the winds in Scripture speak of spirits, and when evil spirits are blowing, he's a hiding place from the wind. He's a covert. When things get too strong and too powerful, he's a hiding place. And then when we get thirsty, he's a river of water for us. David in Psalms 32, 7, he says, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with song of deliverance. Selah. So he's our hiding place. He's our preservation. He's our direction. He gives us a song. What more could we want? There's many other scriptures that we could read along this line. We might turn over to Ephesians 4. And this has always been one of my favorites. 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie wait to deceive. All these winds of doctrine, he's our hiding place from the wind. And when the different things come into our life, we're not tossed to and fro. We're not just carried around by winds of doctrine. And then in James, we might read another one over there, 3, verse 4. We talk about the fierce winds of life here. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven with fierce winds, yet they are turned about with so small helm, whether the governor lieth. Such great winds blowing, fierce winds. And yet God uses some of the littlest things, the smallest people, to direct our paths of life. Jude talks about winds also, of how they affect lives. In Jude 12, having many things to write unto you, these are spots. Well, let's read 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone by the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perish in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about by winds. Trees. This is all a description of how the enemy would, the power of the enemy that would try to destroy us. And yet we have a hiding place. We have a covert. And I think it's so refreshing and so wonderful to know all of this. the evil spirits that the remnant will need protection during the last 42 months of the tribulation. No matter how great the troubles are, Christ will protect and keep them. Another verse in Revelation talking about the woman that flees into the wilderness in verse 14, that the woman was given two great wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for 3.5 years, times and a half, from the face of the serpent. So when the enemy comes in like a flood, Jesus is there to protect. Christ will also be with them like a refreshing river in a dry place. The whole world will be spiritually dry at that time because they'll have no refreshment at all. He'll be their rock, he'll be their shadow, and when the judgment is hot on the earth, when they're about to faint for need of water, he'll be their rock, and like that rock was smitten by in Horeb by Moses, it's still flowing water even today for us. And it's so wonderful to know that he is so refreshing in our life. Let's read 3 and 4. And the eyes of them that see shall not dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. And how God is going to change things. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart, we read in Luke 6, bringeth forth that which is good. But an evil man, after the evil treasures of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. And he goes on to say, for the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And what a testimony we have. There's four things that we have in this, in verses 3 and 4, that will be removed by faith. Their eyes, their ears, their heart, and their tongue. And these are the four most important things in our life. The first three of these is where faith is stored, in the eyes, the ears, and the heart. The eyes can see only by faith. The ears can only hear by faith. The heart can only function by faith. So these all bring our future things as though they were present and place them in the heart. Then from the heart they come forth in power. What a testimony we have in this world. A testimony of faith. They'll have, as their eyes and ears are open, they will be able to speak, hear, and understand. The Jews as a nation have been blinded for all these so many years, and they haven't been able to see anything spiritual at all. Oh, they had a lot of man-made wisdom, but they can't see or understand all these, this church age. We have the little word rash in here in verse 4. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. The way it could be translated hasty people, I guess it would be a good thought. The same Hebrew word is translated a fearful heart in the scriptures. There's a verse in the 35th chapter of Isaiah, verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, this is the same Hebrew word, be strong and fear not. So that word rash there, rash shall understand that knowledge, you have a fearful heart. In verse 5, the vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the curl shall saith unto the bounty. Now we have a change in this verse. We see another king come on the scene, and he's called the vile person. And without doubt, this would be the false prophet. When we read in Revelation 13 from verse 11 on to the end of the chapter, the false prophet. is vile. It seems like he has the spirit of God, but it'll be the spirit of the Antichrist instead. And we read that no more will he be called a nice guy, given freedom, having a generous heart. Then we have the word curl. It could have many thoughts. I think probably here, greedy would be a good rendering of that. Wanting to keep everything for himself. No more will he be called one to give riches to another. We're reminded of the story of Nabal along this line, and I think it's a beautiful picture of what we're saying here. Everybody knows the story in 1 Samuel 25, I think. Nabal was a very, very rich man, and he refused to give David anything. In verse 3, I think it's, "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife is Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish." The same word here. "And evil in his doings." He was selfish, self-centered, greedy in all of his doings. He was of the house of Caleb, or just opposite of from a good house. But just because people are born in a good family doesn't mean that they're good people. Well, David sent his men there to get some food, and Nabal treated him terrible. And so then it was told to Abigail what Nabal had done, and she sent one of her young men and told Abigail, and told him that David was about ready to kill Nabal, get rid of him. But God intervened, and Nabal had a heart attack and died. And David took his wife to wife. And I think here we have a type of Christ. Nabal is a churlish man. He was a terrible man, type of the false prophet. And he rejected all that authority that he had. And Nabal's name means, "O foolish one." And I think here is a type of the spirit of Satan at work in men to cause them to stand against Christ, especially the false prophet. But here Abigail is a type of believers during the tribulation that will befriend the future king, and a beautiful picture of what we're talking about. In verse 6, this vile person, and the word there, Hebrew word, is the same as Nabal too. Another thought of the word, impious, foolish, all flesh is vile. The whole old creation is vile. But none of them will be as vile as the Antichrist will be, or the spirit of the Antichrist. But I think we have a description of this man as God sees him. How evil he is to work sin in the world. Wickedness is in his heart. He is deceitful, putting on a false front, and speaks out lies against the things of God in every way. And he'll give people nothing that satisfies. He'll practice hypocrisy and all the things that we read down through there. In verse 7, the instruments also of the curl are evil. He devises wicked devices to destroy the poor with flying words, even when the needy speaketh right. This greedy, selfish miser is one who prepares so many things to fulfill his purpose. The word here for instrument actually has a thought of a tool or a vessel to do evil. Devise means to plan ahead of time to commit evil. So his purpose all the way through will be for mischief. And in verse 8, but the liberal deviseth liberal things, but by liberal things shall he stand. So his appearance is not of an Antichrist. When he comes on the scene, he'll not stand up and say to everybody, "I'm the Antichrist." In fact, he'll be just the opposite. He'll be such a nice guy, outwardly holy. And many will think him as being of Christ, being the Messiah. and he'll use this for self-gain to establish himself, and everybody then will start loving him and believing him, and then he'll show himself for what he really is. The word liberal here in verse 8 could be generous as an adjective, could be translated a great mind, and as a noun, it could be translated a noble, prince, willing heart. So this is the same as a white horse that we see in Revelation 6. And then in verse 9, the women here, speaks of the women. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Yeah, let's read several verses down there talking about the same thought of the women. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless one. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loin. They shall lament for the teats and for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in a joyous city. Behold, because the places shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, and the forts and the towers shall be for dens and for forever, a joy of the wild asses, a pasture for the flock. So these women here speak of weakness all the way through the scripture, and they do here in our verse. That's in general we're talking about. And also, these women also speaks of the Jewish remnant that will be in the last days. The ones who are at ease are called up to rise. They've come to the place of giving up, very discouraged, down, because the evil one is in charge. And what can they do? Well, they're called to hear God's word, God's voice, actually. And this is no time to become careless in these last days. They're going to have to be awake and alert and listen to what God says. And God tells them what is coming and what to expect before it's all over. And they're going to listen. Notice the phrase here, many days, verse 10. Many days and years. When Christ came before, much time had passed from Isaiah's prophecy. There was 434 years from Malachi to the birth of Christ, and God never spoke to them all those many years and days. Now, on top of this, another 2,000 years has been added for the church age, and it's come and gone, and still they have no help. But things are going to be worse than that. They're coming to the place they have no hope, nothing left but to tremble and be troubled, as we read in our scripture. And this is where God wants to bring them. Then he speaks to them, arise. And here's what to do. The rest of this verse, these verses, speak of humbling themselves before the Lord. We're in Isaiah 32, verse 12. Tremble, lament. See, this is what they're supposed to do. Cry out in pain. And there are three conditions in verse 12 that control the purpose of their heart. One condition has to do with babies that suck. Why bring children into such a world condition? If children are not raised to know the Lord, they'd be better off if they weren't born. But if they are raised to know the Lord, then they can have a good time in dark times, regardless of the situation. But if they're not given to the Lord, it's just better they weren't even born. Then the second thing that we see here is idle or pleasant fields. And if we have another question, then why would we want to plant? We'll never be able to reap. We'll never be able to eat what we plant. The enemy will come in and just take it all over. They'll eat all of our food that we raised. So why would we want to do that? Then the third thing in these verses is it will be the same with the vine. And the question will be, why should we dress the vine? Why should we do anything? And with this attitude, God will bring them to give them a different attitude. I guess that's what I want to say. God wants changes. He wants to change their attitude. He wants to give them a new hope. Not hope in what they see, but hope in the word of God, hope in what they don't see. And that's all the promises, else some will be able to stand upon the promises that was given to them. Then in verse 13, which we just read, that the things are going to get worse before they get any better. And what God has designed to be a house of joy in a joyous city, which Jerusalem should be, we're going to find it a place full of thorns and briars. It'll have no joy there at all. And that's because of sin. Back over when Adam sinned, the curse that was put upon the land was thorns and briars that would come. In verse 14, we have another reason to lament. And this is the palaces where the rich leaders live and has been taken by the enemy. And the people have been taken captive, led away, and lastly, all of their protection gone to hide, and they'll be the only ones left, the animals will be the only ones left to enjoy the land at all. Everybody else will be taken off into captivity. And then in verse 15 and 16, well, let's read about five verses here. Until the Spirit be poured out upon us. So now we have a change here in verse 15, don't we? Until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteous remain in the fruitful field. And the work, and my people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation, in a sure dwelling, and in a quiet resting place. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, and send forth thither the feet of the oxen and the ass. So this will be a wonderful time now, complete change in the judgment that come upon them. This will be one day come to an end. Judgment will come to an end. And I think of the saying that no matter what comes, we could quote, this too shall pass away. If things are going good, we can say, this too shall pass away. Everything's not going to be good. When things are going bad, we can say, this too shall pass away. Everything isn't going to be bad. So I think this is what they will be saying in this time. You just wait. And things will change, and surely it will. The Holy Spirit will pour out himself, just like he did on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And then Peter, and after Pentecost, in Acts 2:17, Peter stands up, and he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And this yet to be fulfilled. It would have been fulfilled when Jesus was there, but it is yet to be fulfilled because he was rejected. And so God will yet pour out his Spirit upon his servants and on his handmaids in the last days. And they'll prophesy. And then it goes on to say, "And you shall show wonders in heaven and on earth, signs beneath the earth, blood, fire, vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable or terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now this is still future for us. And there's coming a time for the nations to call upon the name of the Lord. And this has been prolonged over these last 2,000 years because of unbelief. When the church age is over, then God will move in. And we're living in a transition time in which God is ending the church age and bringing in the kingdom at the same time. He's entering one and bringing the other one in. And let's see what I was going to say. I had something on my mind. Oh, I want us to notice here the pronouns in these verses, these last verses. Us, especially, pronoun us. There will be some that are looking for the coming of the Messiah. And when he comes, God will change that land. This us has reference to a remnant that will be looking for Christ to come. Like Simeon was looking for Christ to come before the babe. But when he does come, everything is going to change. And it'll be a wonderful place for people to live. Their blessings will come when the Spirit comes. And we know that to be true because that's when our blessings come, when the Spirit comes upon us. Then we read that this judgment is for good to change the wilderness that has become a wilderness because of sin. And because of righteousness, it'll be changed to a fruitful field. Does God change his mind? Yes, he does, but not his overall purpose. As we read it, he's an unchangeable God. That's talking about his overall purpose. But he does change when he deals with individuals and deals with people. Then verse 17, we have the work of righteousness and the effect of righteousness. See, provisionally, the work was completed on the cross. Not only peace with God was made there on the cross, but also peace among the nations and peace among people. We read in Ephesians 2, 15 through 18, and I don't know if we'll get all of it, but having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, to make of himself of twine one new man, so making peace. One new man is a new creation, and only in a new creation life is there any peace. And no peace in this world, there's no peace to sin. Only in Christ is there any peace at all. And through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. When peace is established, then the effect of righteousness can be seen. And as we have here, in a quietness and peace of mind. In verse 18, we have the dwelling place. Wonderful place. Dwelling together. Living with contentment. With no more fear of wars. Sort of sure dwelling. And I notice a couple of things here. Three things, I guess, that should be mentioned in verse 18. It's a peaceful habitation. That's what we want, is a peaceful life. Well, there can't be peace without the Prince of Peace. Then the second thing is a sure dwelling. And the third that's mentioned here is in a quiet resting place. And who could want more on this earth than that? It's all him and what he's doing and the changes that he's making in people's lives and hearts. And eventually he's going to bring in the kingdom. Verses 19 and 20. I lost my place here. When it shall hail, coming down upon on the forest. I would like to quote this from the Septuagint Bible. And it reads like this. And if the hail should come down, it shall not come upon you. And they that dwell in the forest shall be in confidence, as those in the plain country. So if the hail fall on God's people, he's going to take care of them. And they'll have a wonderful dwelling place. You see, It might fall in the forest, but it's not going to hurt anybody, and or in the low places. But God will there be there to hide them. Blessed are ye that sow beside the waters. Every waters will be his. Blessed are they that sow by every water. That's where the ox and the ass tread. You read here. And I think the idea is total protection for those who really, truly believe God. There's a verse in Revelation 12, verse 16. And I just quoted that a while ago, and I think I'll tell it again. That in the last days, we read there, that the earth will swallow up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth, and God's going to protect those people. Will God just protect just a few? Oh, yes, without doubt. When in Exodus 9, when they were in the land of Goshen, everything had trouble. When it hailed, there was no hail in the land of Goshen. When they had frogs, there was no frogs in the land of Goshen. And all these things that was poured out upon Egypt, God's people didn't experience them. He's going to take care of them all the way to the end, and then on into the kingdom, into the millennium, I should say. And Jesus made this statement in Matthew 24, verse 13, but he that endureth to the end of the tribulation, the same shall be saved. It's the waters that send forth this feather, it says, food, or grass for the oxen to graze. Is not this strictly the grace of God? Isn't this all his doings? And we have to say, yes, it is. It's all by his grace that these things are done. They just, when they believe him, then he'll pour out his grace upon them. All right, let's take a break here. Isaiah chapter 33 begins with a sixth woe. We've been talking about these woes now. And this woe is pronounced against Assyria. It introduces chapter 34 and 35. And at the end, the first part of the book, these chapters begin with Isaiah's time right on through the millennial blessings. God must show the known world his power and how he's going to protect his people, Israel, and everyone else that'll believe upon him. He's going to do divine protection upon him. In this chapter, we need to refer back to 2 Kings 18. I think I'll read verse 13, 2 Kings 18. It says, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Now, this is the date that Assyria is humiliated, I should say, and sent home because they simply believed God, and God took care of them, care of Israel. And I think we know the story in 2 Kings 18, on down through there, when the king of Syria sent his army to take Jerusalem, and his general tried to talk Hezekiah into surrendering. And in verses 33 on through 35, Rabshakeh began to blaspheme the God of Israel. And he says, is there any gods of the nations that is able to deliver out of their hands? Well, you can't compare the gods of the nations with the God of Israel. They're just not comparable. And he said, well, where is the God of Hamath and all these other nations? Where are their gods? Can they deliver? And when people compare our God with the gods of this world, they're blaspheming God. We don't even want to start to trust in anything that might compare with our God. Now, all the things that it said was logical to the world because the world didn't know any better. And when this Jonah began to compare Jehovah to these false gods in the nation, the power of God, God became angry at him. And I think in all of this, we have a type of the Antichrist that would destroy the seed of David if he could. But the end of the story in 2 Kings 19, verse 32, God said, because of the blaspheme of the enemy and because of the humbleness of Hezekiah, God delivered Zion. And it was for his own sake and David's sake that God did this. It wasn't that the people were all that good. Hezekiah was a good king, but it doesn't mean that the people were all that good. But God had gave a promise to David, and he was, for David's sake, he was going to postpone any judgment that would come upon the two tribes, the Judah and Benjamin. And one more verse in this same chapter is talked about God's deliverance, because Assyria never conquered Jerusalem. And he went home and his own sons killed him as he was worshiping his false god. And Judah and Benjamin didn't fall into captivity for another 100 years later by Babylon. And so they were conquered, but the last four kings of Judah were bad kings. They were very disobedient to God. And so God let the Babylon come in and defeat them. Assyria is called a great spoiler. Let's read verse 1 here. Woe unto thee that spoilest, and thou wouldest not spoil. Thou then dealest treacherously, and they dealt treacherously with thee. When thou hast ceased to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou make an end to the deal, to deal treacherously, then shalt deal treacherously with thee. So he's going to get just exactly what he was dishing out from other kings. Just when they come in as a spoiler, then they were to be spoiled just like it. When they come in treacherously, then another nation would come in more treacherous than Assyria was. So Assyria ceased to spoil, and there will be an end to God's victory for Hezekiah. And I had something else on my mind as I was talking there, and then it slipped my mind. All right, let's go on in with verse 2 and 3 and 4. Let's read those verses together. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou every morning our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And the spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, and the running to and fro of the locust shall be run upon them. In the last days, the prayer of the remnant will especially appeal to God for his grace. Only a small number of faithful to the Lord and waiting for his coming, looking for the fulfillment of his word, will only be a few people. The majority of the Jews are trusting in the nations. In fact, they trust in the United States right now more than they're trusting in God. But what is the limit to United States helping Israel? They're limited to what they can do. If they would trust God, God would be unlimited. So it looks like it would make more sense to trust an unlimited God than a limited nation. So God will have a handful. Don't ever think that the majority is right. If your majority is usually wrong. And if you'll notice all through the scriptures how God dealt with a few rather than a lot. And so he will in the last days. In Hezekiah's time, God was their army. God was their salvation. And God will be for Israel again when the Antichrist comes on the earth against the Jewish people. It will be for God's word, the reason that he'll take such a stand in against them. The spoil that we have in this verse, or we might say that which is left by the fleeing enemy, is going to be great. It's called God's spoil. You could translate this loot if you want to. It's what's left over. But it'll be the Jews, it'll be God's spoil, but the Jews' gain. It is compared with a swarm of caterpillars in our verse, and locusts, as far as number is concerned, is what we're talking about. The armies and things will be innumerable, and so also will the spoils be innumerable. And oh, the great wealth that Israel will have when they come to God with a whole heart. And this is what God's waiting for the nation to do. And they will, because 2/3 of that nation is going to die during the tribulation before God comes in to deliver. And God's wealth will be given to them, is what I want to talk about. This is a principle even today. People don't know God's wealth. And God's wealth is eternal. It isn't, God's wealth is not in dollars and cents. God's wealth is what it takes to help us and encourage us. The church is a heavenly people, therefore our wealth is heavenly. Israel will be an earthly people, therefore their wealth is earthly, because it's best to help them. But when God shows himself, then the nations will scatter. His presence will either frighten them or bless them, one of the two. If they're believers, it'll bless them. If they're unbelievers, it'll frighten them, his presence. The spoil, and that which is left from the fleeing army, will all be given to Israel as a reward for simply believing God. And then in verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. The wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy time, and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. I love that statement. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The reverence of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord. The Lord is exalted, we read here. For years, the Jewish people has made wealth their God. Now, they'll make God their wealth. And there's a big difference. You're just opposite of one for another. Now, at last, they will be wealthy. It won't mean that much to them anymore. Today, Jewish people want money, 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 money. They want to be wealthy people. But there's coming a day, and we read also in the scriptures, that they'll cast their silver into the streets because it'll have very little meaning to it. And so I think that's what we're talking about in this. It'll be the Lord that will be praised during this day. And we say, who is he? Well, we read here that he is the one dwelling on high. He's the one that's going to be praised. And I believe that they will sing beautiful songs to the Lord in praises unto him. And one song I think that they'll sing is the 115th Psalm. Let me turn over and read that real quick, I think. This will be an end time song that they'll sing. 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now thy God, their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever it hath pleased him. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hand. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not, and feet that they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are likened to them, so is every one that trusteth in them. In other words, you're just as dumb as a dumb idol. If you trust in anything other than the Lord himself. He's the only one that you can trust in. And then in 123rd Psalm, 123, unto thee lift up mine eyes, O Lord, that dwelleth in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look into the land, into the hand of their master, and as the eyes of a maiden into the hands of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he hath mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Now, this is a song of decree that we, and there's so many psalms that they could be singing in the last days. But they say, unto thee lift I up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heaven. He hath filled Zion with judgment, we read in verse 5. Righteousness, wisdom, and knowledge all fit in together here. And this is what Christ will mean to them. He'll be their judgment, their wisdom, and their knowledge, and their righteousness. And we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and this is for us. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who God hath made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's what he is to us. And this is what he wants to be to the nation Israel. Add this to stability and strength, and they'll learn where real treasure lies. Not on money, but in the loving and reverence of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is their treasure. Is that our treasure? Reverencing the Lord is such a treasure. Verse 7, behold, a valiant one shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Because of the conditions of the world as they are, they will be some bitter weeping at this time by their great leaders. The valiant could be the heroes or their champions. They won't be champions anymore. They'll be crying out. And those that are trying to make peace without the Prince of Peace, there's no hope. Because of this, God's land will be in a terrible shape at that time. This is also under Assyria, but it's going to be worse under the hands of the Antichrist. It's had a partial fulfillment in Assyria. In verse 8, the highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant and hath despised the cities and regardeth no man. Now this will be the act of the Antichrist. The highways will become grown up with grass. They'll lie waste. They'll be worthless. Nobody will travel them. And the reason that nobody will travel them is because they'll be dangerous highways. No one will dare get on them. And it seemed like the word he in this verse, it's used three times in verse 8, refers to the Antichrist and his followers, his leaders, that caused all these things to happen. And again, I say Sennacherib was a type of this. Sennacherib invaded Judah, and the last invading land will be by the hand of the Antichrist, and they'll not travail anymore. But the main highways will not be traveled because of fear. They will use the side roads, and even though they're farther and more crooked roads, there'll be safer roads for man to travel. Then in verse 9, the earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and heweth down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off her fruit. The earth mourneth, this speaks of the people of the earth, not the earth itself, not the ground, but the people of the earth will be mourning. But everything will be affected, even the animals and the cattle, the wild beasts will all be affected. The trees will be affected. Lebanon was known by the beautiful trees that they had, and all these will be destroyed. Sharon was known by its beautiful flowers, especially wild roses, but now it's all wilderness. Bashan and Carmel, they were known for their figs and olives, and all of these are shaken off. And this is all of this is a result of war and greed that'll be in the world. World leaders think that they are so smart today, but they don't know what they're going to getting into. They don't know. And neither does anybody else that don't know the scriptures. They'll come to the place that they're utterly helpless to bring peace on this earth. We've had so many presidents, and that's what they talk about. Oh, we're going to bring peace, but none of them has done it yet because they leave out the Prince of Peace. Christ is the only one that brings peace, and this is what the world needs, is Jesus. And he's the only one that can handle it. In verse 10, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up mine self. So at this time, when they admit their total helplessness, their inabilities to do anything at all, and everything is just right and in place, then Jesus will come. He'll rise up to come to his own, to his people, to the upright, and he'll bless them. He'll be in their favor. He's going to be exalted in his kingdom. No one will lift him up. And this is a point to make. I will rise. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. No one will lift him up. He'll lift himself up. Man lifted up Jesus once on the cross. He'll never be lifted up again. In Isaiah 59:16, we have a statement here along this line. It says, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, man, he had no help, no one was there. He died alone on the cross. And it says, therefore his arm brought him salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And he didn't need man, and he doesn't need man in the end time. He doesn't need me. He'll use me if I have a yielded heart. If I become submissive to his will, he'll use me. But he doesn't have to have me. He's self-sufficient on his own. And he just blesses us by letting us be a part of what he's doing sometime. In verse 11, you shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble. Your breath, as fire, shall devour you. The best people that could bring forth is like worthless chaff. Chaff that just a little wind will just blow it away. Then we go to showy stubble, and this stuff will burn. It doesn't take much. In fact, he says, even by your own breath it would burn. It doesn't make much at all. I think the thought of breath here is the same Hebrew word as we have for spirit, roshush, for spirit. But they'll have a spirit of rebellion is what they'll have. And this is really what we might really call bad breath. Verse 12, and the people shall be as the burning of lime. As the thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. The burning of lime is an interesting thought. And so he compares the people with the burning of lime. Now, lime is burned to cover odor. It's burned to cover diseases. And there'll be so many dead people laying in the streets in the last days that they'll need some way, somehow, to get rid of them. So the people will be as the burning of lime. When slacked lime is heated, it loses its carbolic acid that's in it and passes into a caustic. It's called a unslacked lime. And if you shake lime and mixed it up and mix it with sand, it becomes a mortar. It'll harden and it's like cement. And I think in all this, God is telling them that he has control of everything and he doesn't need their help. And any help they have is going to be hard and worthless. And as they are, they're worth just as much to him as thorns that have been cut up to heat the lime. I don't know whether you ever burn thorns or not, but they burn fast. They make a lot of heat. They get real hot, but it don't last very long. And so he likens them to them. And oh, what a hot and fast burning fire there will be upon them in the last days. Verse 13, hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Who are those that are far off, we might ask? Well, I think Ephesians 2:17 tells us that are far off. And we read that Jesus came and preached peace unto them which were afar off and to them which were nigh. So we have people afar off and people are nigh. And the place that they're far off from would be Jerusalem. And so who were afar off? Well, the Gentiles were far off and the Jews were near. And all are to know and acknowledge the power of God. So you have to do that. Verse 14, and the sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrite. Who among us shall dwell in the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? So when the sinners and the hypocrites in Zion have such power, then there will be fear. And they will ask two questions. Who among us shall dwell with divine fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? Who among us can stand the judgment of God's divine presence? Who among us? Well, the answer is only a new creation can stand the fire of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, we read this statement that our God is a consuming fire. When you get home, while you read that, Hebrews 12, from 29 on down, start at 26, I think it'd be better, and then read on through there. But our God is a consuming fire. Verse 15, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hand from holding a bribe, or that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from evil seeing, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rock. Bread shall be given unto him, and water shall be sure. This is the answer to the question that we had. This is only a new creation can come into this qualification. We read in the Psalms 15, and this is a Psalm of David, and he makes this statement. He says, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then God answers the question, and he says, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, these are the ones that will come to this place in the presence of an almighty God. And you can read on down. I'm not going to read all that on down through on down to verse 5. And then you might read along with it Psalms 119, 33 through 37, all through there is in the same thought. But in verse 16, it is this one who dwells in high places. His protection, he's going to take care of all the food and the water will be sure. They won't have anything to worry about. Bread and water. Divine keeping is the thought we have. Even when there is no hope, he's going to take care of them and feed them. Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, and they shall behold the land that is very far off. And you see, even in this, only a new creation that will see the king in his beauty. The old creation will never see this. The life of Adam in us can never see this. Only the life in Christ can see the beauty. And this word is translated beauty, this Hebrew word, 19 times. And it's used for false beauty 10 times. It talks about the beauty of a woman 4 times. The beauty of Christ 3 times. It's translated fair 5 times in the scriptures, such as Psalms 45:2, where it says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men," talking about Jesus at his wedding. "Grace is poured out upon thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever." And this Psalms, we see the marriage of a king, more fair, more beautiful than the children of men. And then if you dropped on down, I'm not reading this, but on down to 45th Psalm in verse 11, it talks about the beauty of his wife, or his bride. And so she's going to have the same beauty that he'll have. And this beauty is, he had no beauty in him in the natural. That's what I want to say. In Isaiah 43:2, he had no beauty in him that man would desire him. I'm not reading, I'm quoting. But this is the difference. The word with a similar meaning, more of the thought of what people see when viewing Jesus. Now we see him in a glorified body. In the 50th Psalm, verse 2, says, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty." Perfection of beauty come out of Zion. All right, verse 18, "Thine heart shall meditate terror." Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counteth the tires? So in this verse, his people will look back to see what God has brought them through. And then at the work done at the cross is all seen in it. It reminds us again of 1 Corinthians 1:19. It says, "For it is written that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made the foolishness the wisdom of the world? For after that, in wisdom, God, the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that would believe. So the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. And when Jesus comes, he will be the only wisdom this world will need or want. Thou shalt, verse 19 and 20, "Thou shalt not see a fairest people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our Solomon. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, and one of the stakes thereof shall never be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken." So God will protect his true people from being involved with the fierce enemy. These will be foreigners to Israel. And God's remnant, I might say, will turn their eyes by faith to Zion. And at the latter time, it will be a reality to them. And oh, what a change we see here from a war-torn Jerusalem to a Jerusalem as a quiet, peaceful place to live. It's going to be a wonderful place. "Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgment. Walk about Zion and go about her. Tell the tires thereof. Mark you well her bulwark. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generations following. For this God is our God forever and ever and ever and ever. And he will guide his people." He'll be our guide, even into death. In verse 20, I just read, "Thou shalt see Zion as a city of worship." This is what God designed it to be, a city of worship, where God will meet with their solemn feast days. That's what we're talking about, is solemnity. These feast days that was so holy to him will all be established again. They will see Jerusalem as a quiet, restful place to live, with no threats of war anymore. The phrase, the tabernacle, never to be taken down. Now, this is the tabernacle of David. It was spoken by James in Acts 15:16, where he says, after this, or after the church age is over, I will return again and build again the ruins thereof, and will set up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. This will be the purpose of setting up a new worship place, that they'll come there to worship. When Christ is reigning on the throne of David, everything will be secure, held in his mighty hands, and there will be no reason for them to have any fear whatsoever. And we may have similar thoughts concerning the church too, because God has some today who see the new Jerusalem by faith. Not very many of God's people do that. Only a handful, only a remnant, can see the new Jerusalem. But one day, that's going to be a reality to us, to the church. It'll not be a tabernacle or a tent. The stakes and the cords will hold everything tight and established. In verse 21, but there is a glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein they shall no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass them by. Now this is looking forward, and this is a hope. This is not a literal river or stream, as we might think of it. This is what the Lord will be to them.